Well, please do turn in the Word of God to Titus chapter 1. Hoping now I can get a bit of momentum now in this letter. It's only three chapters, so going reasonably slow will hopefully allow us to not miss any detail. It'd be very easy just to do three sermons on each chapter, but I think we'd miss the command, because every command here matters, doesn't it? Every detail matters, every word is inspired, even to the letters, even to the punctuation. So I'll read from verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Saviour. To Titus, a true son in our common faith. And of course, we're not sure there what, don't think he means biological son. He probably means that Titus was a convert that had been maybe won through Paul's ministry. And he was now a pastor in Crete. So amazing growth has obviously occurred in this man's life. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Saviour. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I command you. Verse 9, holding fast the faithful word as has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not, for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. To the pure all things are pure, but to those who are undefiled and unbelieving nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, and in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. But it is verse 10. We won't get out of verse 10 this evening. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers. That is what we're going to be considering this evening. Because I would imagine that if you've ever read this in your daily plan, you probably didn't spend time just pondering each word. You probably read it as a whole and got the gist. But it's good to stop and just to dig a little bit deeper. Well, we've seen, haven't we, in previous weeks, I could even say years, that one of the reasons Christ ordains men to preach the word of God to the office, particularly of eldership, which is a teaching office. If you were to compare the office of deacon and elder, there's actually pretty much identical qualifications, teaching being the exception, because eldership is a teaching office, and its goal is to teach the people of God. Why? Because it's through teaching the word of God that Christ's mission, or if you say plan for his church, is realized. Jesus prayed in his high priestly prayer, sanctify them by your word is truth. And one of the ways then God will realize that, and in amongst, it doesn't just happen, it's fostered, it occurs as the word of God is taught by pastor teachers. The classic and famous text for this, you know, is Ephesians 4. Let's just read it. It's worth reading, I think. Ephesians 4, verse 11. He gave some to be apostles, some prophets, they're the foundation layers of the church, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, which I think is one office there, for the equipping of saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure and stature of the fullness of Christ. And this is quite an interesting point. One of the reasons that these gifts are given to the churches is that we would no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men. Now, wind just appears out of nowhere and it blows down the road. And the idea there is that there are different doctrines flying around like wind. And you could so easily be swept up by the current, by the force. And it's cunning, craftiness, a deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head. Now, I would imagine every one of you in this church, in the membership, would all accept that. We all know this. And we all accept this at head level, I believe. I don't believe there's a single person in this church that doesn't believe what I've just said is important or true. But I do think even with this understanding, if I'm being honest, I think even if we're not even conscious of it, there can be an apathy towards the importance of this kind of ministry in the Church of Jesus Christ. And we maybe also do not realise what is at stake if it does not exist. We maybe are a little bit maybe naive as Christians at times as to what could happen without this, if God hadn't provided this means for his church. This was brought home to me when I was preaching at a church that were without a pastor a little while back. And they've been without a pastor for about 6 months to a year. And I remember talking to one lady, and I said, you know, I'll be praying for you that God will provide you not just with an under-shepherd that can preach through the Bible week by week, but also with elders too. And she said, oh, to be honest, I'm quite enjoying the current situation. I said, what do you mean? Well, it's nice to have a different voice every week. And I quite enjoy the variety of ministry that I get. You know, sometimes we're in the Psalms, sometimes it's... She was effectively saying that, to be honest, I quite like this. Now, assuming the best, I think I know what she was getting at there. It is nice. But there's a big difference between retired men bringing their favourite sermons and someone working through verses and preaching the next bit that comes in the Word of God. And I was really feared for this church because I thought, if this is an attitude that's not just confined to her but is prevalent among the membership, maybe is God going to even give them elders and pastors? And what strikes me is this kind of apathy was obviously in Titus's mind. Because Paul had to insist on this to Titus. And Titus is a pastor. So if he had said, for this reason I left you in Crete, verse 10, for there are many insubordinate. In other words, Titus clearly did not realise the danger that he was in and the churches were in. Paul had to stress this. And I think we must be humble. We must realise that if Titus, who was trained by the Apostle Paul and heard the doctrine straight out of his mouth, and if these churches, which were apostolically founded churches, were, as far as Paul was concerned, were in always grave danger, I think we must also contend with the fact that we may be under more danger than we might realise on a day-to-day basis. And that's why God has given these gifts for this kind of ministry. It seemed that even Titus himself Paul had to remonstrate with him. He had to actually put before him dangers that maybe he was a little bit oblivious to. Or if he was aware of them, maybe he downplayed their danger or their severity. And Paul had to stress to him, Titus, there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers. They must be stopped, verse 11. They're dangerous. Even whole households, and we'll look at that, what that means next time. But the stakes, as far as Paul was concerned, were very, very, very high. And I think we need to reckon with the stakes being high. That there is no neutrality in this world. There is good and evil. There is truth and error. There is righteousness and unrighteousness. There is goodness and there is evil. And outside of the church is only darkness. And we live in the world, but we're not of the world. But we are around. You've only got to look at read Bunyan's Pilgrim Progress. Think how many dangers Bunyan has on the way to the celestial city. It's almost every page he encounters another danger, another deception, another lie, another evil. And that's Christian on his journey. And so it is with us. Now, it's interesting because obviously we have to remember that though you might say, well, this was Crete, this was a unique situation, but we have to remember God has left this record for us. So even though our problems might not be identical to what was at Crete or at Corinth or at Galatia, the fact that these words have been preserved for us means that they typify, they represent the problems that will occur in the churches throughout the ages. Otherwise, why would God have left them for us? This is the deposit for us. And so there is a pressing urgency to take in seriously the need, not just for sound doctrine, but notice in verse 10 and 16, what becomes clear is sound doctrine applied. There is a lot of sound preaching today, what I would call orthodox preaching, but it's not touching a nerve. It's not speaking to the times. It may be fighting battles that were fought 500 years ago and no one's arguing about anymore. In culture today, people aren't arguing about justification by faith alone, really. But people are arguing about what it means to be male and female. People are arguing about what the family is. People are arguing about the hierarchy, the patriarchy. People are arguing about many things. And the word of God today must speak to the dangers of the times. And that's what we see when we go through, and we will go through it. So this is all about then, today and next time, the abiding danger of false teaching. Because this is about health or sickness. Notice in verse 9, it's called sound doctrine. Sound, healthy doctrine. It promotes health in people. If you get it wrong, or if people are exposed to unsound doctrine, what's the opposite of health? Disease, poison, destruction, death, misery. Let me quote one commentator on this. Just as the Christian message affects the whole life, false teaching left unchecked penetrates deep into the communities and the individual's life and thought, leaving nothing undisturbed. But its subtle beginnings and secretive motives often make it undetectable until it has surfaced as a movement with increasing momentum. Just as a surgeon has to slice his patient very carefully and precisely, lest he slit an artery or cut the wrong organ, the word of God has to be precisely cut up and applied, lest disease, lest death occurs. Well then, firstly, let's see a number of aspects about false teaching. And the first thing we see, it is widespread. It is widespread. Paul says to Titus, for there are many, not some. Titus, you need to realize this is rampant. This is rife. It's everywhere. Titus, you're naive. You need waking up. Now, one of the greatest schemes, my friends, of the evil ones is to make people think they are safe when in fact they are not. To lull people into a naive security. This is not just a danger then, but today. I do not think we realise, I don't think even I realise, I don't think any of us really realise the battle for the heart and the mind that is raging today. There is no neutral ground. It is either do not be conformed to this world, that's one option, or be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Something is happening to you. And if it's not the latter, it's definitely the former. And sometimes it can be a bit of both. And I don't even think we realise the level of false prophets that we are around. Now, what was the particular danger? Was this a danger that was inside the church and outside the church? Now, I'm going to say I don't know. I think it's a bit of both. The context is a bit ambiguous. It mentions the circumcision party, which certainly were a group of Christian converts from Judaism, and they caused a lot of problems. You only read the letter to the Galatians to realise this. They seem to kind of respond to the gospel, but then they seem to want to revert back to circumcision and place circumcision as a binding requirement on all Gentile converts. But notice, he's not saying it's only the circumcision party. He says especially those of the circumcision party. In other words, others as well. He's saying there are many, especially those of the circumcision party. They were a particular problem, it seems, for the church. But there were others as well. And he mentions Cretans. And Cretans, obviously, were the local people. These were churches in Crete. And so what I think you have here is both dangers within and without. People infecting the churches inside, maybe from the pulpit, people that have responded to the gospel, been trained up, become preachers, they're preaching error. But I think there's also a heavy influence from the Cretan culture around them. There's a pull. Some commentators suggest that what might have happened, there was a fusion between the godless Cretan culture with a Judaized Christianity, these two things being mixed together, and then you had a very, very dangerous mix. But certainly one of the big issues here was the insubordinate culture of Crete. Now, Crete was one of the most wicked, wicked places in ancient Greece. It's written about by the Cretans themselves. It was known for its wickedness and its evil. And that might explain why Titus was maybe a little bit naive as to the dangers. Let me explain. Because you think, well, if it's wicked, wouldn't he be aware? But here's the thing. To have a church in Crete must have meant an amazing work of God's grace, right? These were godless, lost people. And the gospel has gone in there. Great is the gospel of our glorious God. And it has won souls. The preaching must have been powerful. The signs and wonders to confirm that apostle's message must have been numerous. And they must have had what we would call very dramatic conversions. Maybe Titus was even one of his converts. And so you can imagine, there was a euphoria. This was the early church. The apostles and the prophets were travelling around. The world was being turned upside down. They were hearing what was happening in Ephesus. And they were hearing what was happening in Corinth. And they must have thought, there's no way, after what God's done here, that this is going to be wrecked. And Titus must have thought, there's no way that preacher and that preacher could ever fall. Because, I mean, did you not hear his sermon a year ago? That famous sermon on the hill? There must have been this such an awareness of what God had done that then they were slipping into this security and comfort that this was never in danger. And Paul says, no. There are many dangers. There are many insubordinate, idle talkers and deceivers. And it seems that their particular danger was because they were both Cretan and Jewish. Let me explain. Most of the early Christians were Jewish, the original ones. Gentiles were obviously added to the church too. But nearly in every church in Rome, there was a significant makeup of Jewish converts. And so you can imagine this false teaching appealed for two reasons. The false teaching appealed because it had a Jewishness to it, which appealed to their traditions and their background and their family culture, you could put it. But also they were still Cretan Jews. They were those who lived in Crete. And they had been so absorbed the culture around them that this false teaching was coming, and it was natural to their fallen flesh. And so it had pulls from two directions. Paul says to Titus, there are many of these dangers inside and outside the church. And Paul has to drive home this warning. Now notice, Crete is not the only church that got these warnings. In Acts 20, very famous passage I've read many times, I think, in the pulpit, Paul has to give the same warning to the church at Ephesus. This is the church he taught for 3 years daily, in every day. We have three meetings. This was every day, Paul opening the scriptures with his converts. he must have been very good at preparing messages. But he says, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock. This is to the elders he was leaving behind, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So here's the seriousness of it. This is a stake. God loves his church. He loves his church so much, and he wants a holy and pure church. Take care of it. But also from among yourselves. I can imagine just looking at each other. Which one? From among your own selves. The elders. Men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So I think we have to reckon with, our church is always in this danger. If the Ephesian church was to have Paul 3 years teaching daily, no, whatever your favourite preacher that's ever preached in this place is, there probably wasn't a better one than your Apostle Paul. But even a church that benefited from 365 days of teaching per year was at risk. But why could Paul have such certainty? And remember, if he had this certainty then, it also applies today. This is the teaching delivered for the church once for all. Because it was what our Lord predicted. So much of what the apostles taught was expanding and building and elaborating on what Jesus had already said. Let's look at a few passages. Do a bit of Bible turning. Matthew 7. Matthew 7, verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. That's why it's dangerous. That's why we can't afford to be switched off. Because they look like the real deal. They sound like the real deal. They wear a striped tie. They carry a 689 confession in their pocket. They have all the signs of being one of us. But inwardly, they're ravenous wolves. They're not going to come and say, I'm a false teacher. Just to let you know. And they're going to be very crafty. They're going to say so much that sounds, this sounds like the truth. But inwardly they're feeding poison with the truth. Matthew 24. verse 24 and 25. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. That's Jesus. Now let's look at the Apostle John. Turn with me to 1 John. Hope you don't mind. This is a Bible study. 1 John, chapter 1. Sorry, chapter 2 and verse 18. Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. They're already appearing. The Antichrist was being prefigured by those who acted and behaved and taught that which the Antichrist would teach. By which we know that it is the last hour, we're in the last days. Now this is a powerful verse. They went out from us. They came from our own ranks. They came from our own churches. But they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might be made manifest that none of them were of us. And then 2 John. 2 John. Sorry, no, chapter 2, verse 19 of 1 John. Sorry, typo. Well, no, I just read that, didn't I? 2 John, sorry. Yes, 2 John 7. Can't interpret my own notes. For many deceivers have gone out into the world. Now, this is important. Because we often think of false teachers and false prophets only in a religious context. Those who only would be in a church building. No, 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 no. There are many deceivers in the world. In the culture. In the institutions. They've gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. That's John. Let's turn to Peter. 1 Peter 2. Sorry, 2 Peter 2. Verse 1. But there were also false prophets among the people. So that's more generally, among the people. Even as there will be false teachers among you. Notice how Peter assumes it's inevitable, a fact. There will be false teachers among you. Who will secretly, it's not noticed, it won't be obvious, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. Verse 12. But these, like natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of things they do not understand. And look at this, notice this statement at the end of verse 13. They are spots and blemishes, carousing or revelling in their own deceptions while they feast with you. They're at the table with you all. Paul to Timothy. I'm really just trying to lay thick and fast the New Testament teaching on this. That it is, we have to contend with this reality. And let it sober us. 1 Timothy 1, verse 18. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage a good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Chapter 4, verse 1. The Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. So what, if we were to just summarise then all of this, bring it all together, you can check the verses together later. What we are dealing with is false teachers and false prophets are both expected within the church and without the church. They may be, yes, the Grace Baptist preacher or the preacher from that conference who was always preaching sound sermons and all of a sudden he's gone off the rails. And it wasn't even obvious at first. But it could also out in the world, they've gone out into the world in all the institutions. This is religious, secular, may I even add scientific in some instances, people who do not operate according to a Christian worldview, and they would have us interpret reality by their worldviews, and they claim their authorities for it, and we have to take every thought captive and make it obedient to Jesus Christ. and his word. Now, we know that. We've already won the battle by God's grace on Genesis 1, haven't we? I know it's a battle you keep having to fight. But in most churches like ours, generally speaking, we've said whatever the science says, we understand Genesis 1 to be this way. And we then look at the evidence and things in light of Genesis 1. But there are new battles, there are new battlegrounds already being formed, and we have to be clear on what the word says and bring the word to bear upon what the prophets of society are saying. They're on the TV. They're everywhere. There are prophets promoting the social justice religion at the moment. They're everywhere, and the young people are lapping it up. They're all around us. And we need to realise, as I said, there's no neutral ground. Paul said to Timothy, only the church is the pillar and ground of truth. Now, granted, people can know degrees of truth in God's common grace. I'm not denying that. But in terms of truth that touches the moral life, people may believe true things, but they haven't got a foundation for those things. What did Jesus say? He who is not with us is what? Against us. What that means is that anyone you listen to at the university, at the institutions, who is not a follower of Jesus Christ, is fundamentally in his heart enmity with God. And out of the heart, the mouth speaks. You have to be on your toes, because these people are under the sway of the evil one. 1 John 5, the whole world lies under the sway of the evil one. And so there is more going on around us. And I think because we've lived in peacetime as Christians, we've not lived in persecution times, we've grown to be way too trusting in secular authorities, generally speaking. And we need to only trust them insofar as they agree with the word of God. That's what I'm saying. Lots of times you can do that by God's grace, because God's appointed them. 1 John 4. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Not to church, the world. By this you know the spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. The spirit of the Antichrist is at work in the world now. And he is corrupting society. It is Satan, my friends, that is behind hormones being pumped into 5-year-old children. Because he's a murderer. It is Satan that encouraged our government to increase the abortions during the lockdowns. And we've had 200,000 more abortions during this last lockdown than we had before lockdowns. That is Satan. Feeding lies and causing people to justify these things. Now, what we are to realise then is we need to not have a naive trust in men. I don't know if any of you saw recently the fall of Rabbi Zacharias. There's a lot of people that were converted through his ministry, and they've been really shaken by this. And recently someone I was speaking to was saying to me, but how, if that was you, how could you even know if you're a Christian after that happened? And I said, because it was the word of God that saved you, my friend, not him. We need to not have a naive trust in any institution, any association, any denomination, any conference that you've always gone to. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying don't trust people. I don't want to create a foster of you're just there and you're the truth police. And you have your book out every time. Or is that the guy? I mean, I love the confession, as you know. But it's a great summary of doctrine. But I don't want to get it out every time the guy's preaching and just be like thumbing it, you know? No, we're not those kind of people. But what I am saying is we must only trust people insofar as they're speaking from this book. That's what I am saying. The trust that we give to people, the trust that we give to churches that we're in fellowship with, is a trust that is dependent on their alignment and their faithfulness to the truth. It's a conditional trust. It's not unconditional. And I think many people have been lapped in and drawn into some of these people, and whether they be secular authorities or religious authorities, and they have an unquestioning submissiveness to whatever they say. I used to know someone when I was in my charismatic days. John Piper was was, if you liked your Bible, you liked John Piper. I liked, and I still find a lot of what he says helpful. But I remember this guy said more John Piper says than the Bible says. And that's not John Piper's fault. That's just a person basically forming his whole thinking on the basis of John Piper. As George Whitfield said, let the name of Whitfield perish. You know, he did not want to be remembered. He wanted Christ to be remembered. Isaiah 20 says, to the law and to the testimony, they do not speak according to this word. It is because there is no light within them. Secondly, it is rebellious. I'll try and be quick on this one. It is rebellious. False teachers are what we call insubordinate. Insubordinate. Well, what does this mean? Well, whatever the message is that these false teachers were preaching, what Paul is saying is that at the very heart of false teaching, that it is contrary to what God has revealed. So firstly, it doesn't submit to the truth. So the message itself is rebellious. But furthermore, it doesn't produce submission to God in people's lives. It allows the spirit of worldliness to exist in God's in the professing people of God. It's both rebellious on two fronts. Rebellious in it doesn't subject itself to what is revealed, but it's also rebellious in that it doesn't subject itself to the implications of what has been revealed. Let me give two classic examples. False teaching will either not submit to doctrine, number one, or it will submit to doctrine, so it will preach sound doctrine, but it will not submit to doctrine's implications. Understand that distinction? You'll hear sound preachers that will preach sound doctrine, but they won't submit to sound doctrine's application. Both of those are insubordination. Let me give you two examples. Legalism. Legalism refuses to submit to the gospel of grace, doesn't it? Legalism will not let righteousness be given by God. Righteousness must be procured and accomplished by yourself. It is rebellious. Legalism is fundamentally a rebellious spirit against a truth that God has revealed. By works of the flesh, no one shall be justified, and no man in the flesh can please God. But also antinomian is rebellious. Now, antinomian is the opposite of legalism. Now, antinomianism subjects itself to the doctrine of grace, doesn't it? It preaches grace, 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 forgiveness, grace. Antinomianism preaches a cheap grace, which doesn't make the sinner a debtor. Antinomianism says, well, not only can't we please God, but we shouldn't even bother trying to keep his commandments. There's no point, we don't need to. Now, both of those two, you might say, are opposite doctrines, but they're both rebellious in different ways. At the root of all false teaching is a heart which wants to be autonomous. It began in the garden, didn't it? You could be satisfied. Saw that fruit on the tree looked good. You could be like gods, knowing good and evil. And they chose autonomy, didn't they? They chose to be gods. They chose to be lords. We will decide what we want to do and don't want to do. We will not be subject to anyone, let alone God. And ever since their fall, this is the natural tendency of the human heart. A rebellious, insubordinate spirit. And false teaching then is simply a manifestation of that heart. If it is true that out of the heart the mouth speaks, then any teaching which does not submit to truth or does not submit to truth's implications flows from enmity in the human heart to the sovereignty and lordship of Jesus Christ. We will not have this man to rule over us. We will not have his doctrine to rule over us. We will not have his implications to govern us. And of course, as Christians, we are prone to... You haven't lost a sinful nature yet, have you? And so that's why it's dangerous to Christians as well. Because, as Paul says, when I would do good, evil is beside me, Romans 7. There is a law, he says, at work in my members. There's a conflict. And so false teaching can even appeal to the fallen, unregenerate side of us. The part of us that struggles with accepting God's lordship and his authority and his dominion. And we see this today in many trends, because I think false teaching fundamentally is about self-fulfillment and self-advancement. That will become clear as we work through the particular aspects of it. Modern worship is today more about, I'm being very general here, but it's more about how it makes you feel as opposed to whether God even accepts what's been offered. The fundamental question is, for a lot of people, I'm not saying you, is does this make me feel good? I know people, and I've spoken to people, that won't join a church because, as far as they were concerned, the worship just didn't cut the mustard with them. They didn't make them feel good. There was no talk about, well, was what you were singing, however bad it was in your assessment, was it something that God would have been pleased with? Was there a glorious truth that you were singing that your heart could have soared with within? We see this in modern evangelism. It's more about today, about keeping people and about drawing them in, as opposed to about faithfully preaching what God has said and letting God decide who comes in. We see this from modern approaches to church, generally speaking, across the board. I'm not saying here, but there is a rejection, a massive rejection now, and I talked to other pastors, on really practicing church discipline in the local life of a church. The idea that members should have obligations to anybody but themselves is seen as an anathema now, isn't it? But that's just a reflection of society, because society is anti-authority now, isn't it, in general? I mean, even in secular terms, memberships of political parties, membership of all sorts of institutions are on the decline. People don't want to be part of institutional organisations. They want to be free. The modern disdain for what I would call a confessional unity between churches is, again, an insubordinate spirit. We do not want to be subject or bound to anything. Now, granted, I don't want to be bound to anything that's not biblical. Absolutely not. But if it's something is biblical, why won't these churches submit to it? Why are they so afraid of saying, we will govern our churches according to these truths once we've delivered for the saints? Why? I don't understand. If it's maybe they're not persuaded, that's fair enough. But that's often not the issue. There's often something deeper when I speak to you, deeper going on here. We just don't want a standard, because that will cause problems. Do you see? I'm just giving you a three, really. Like, I could go for more controversial examples. I've kind of chosen three fairly ones I think most of you could probably go with me on. But what I'm trying to say is that it's subtle, but at its root, behind these three examples, but others I could give, is basically we will not submit. We will not submit. That false teaching group is insubordination. It rejects statements like this, not necessarily intellectually, outwardly, but in the spirit. He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. So this kind of teaching is a danger to reformed churches. It is a danger to our church and other churches. False teaching is real. It's not always obvious. It's secret. But if I won't get to the third point, we'll consider it next time. But what I hope, just the first two considerations today, one of the things will help you spot it is this fact that there's, does this promote, what I'm trying to say is, does this teaching that I'm hearing, does it promote A, submission to God's truth, one, and B, is it producing Christians that are living holy lives? Is it producing Christians who are subjecting every aspect of their entire life and family and church to the whole counsel of God? Or is there a cherry-picking mentality? Are there some things but not other things? And I'm not talking about things you haven't been taught yet or things that we haven't learned yet, but I'm just saying, in terms of what has been taught, is this teaching promoting a wholehearted yieldedness to the Lord Jesus Christ? One way you can spot this is when you hear teaching but there's no application. That's the first error. You'll hear a sound sermon and you'll all go home and feel like that was really helpful. But what was there any there for? You read Paul's letters in the Romans, for, therefore, for. You read Ephesians, chapters 1 to 3. You've been chosen, you've been predestined, you've been adopted, you've received every spiritual blessing. And then you get to chapters 4, 5 and 6. Have no fellowship with works of darkness, but rather expose them. He's drawing out the implications. Children, submit to your parents. Fathers, raise your children in the fear of the Lord. There is really clear cut drawing out of this teaching. because Paul said it's not enough to just subject yourself to chapters 1 and 3. Are you subjecting yourself to chapters 4, 5 and 6? Many Grace Baptist churches will tick the box on chapters 1, 2 and 3. We're a Grace Baptist church. But the real test of whether the teaching is scriptural teaching here and whether the Lord's people are obeying scriptural teaching is chapters 4, 5 and 6. Are we submitting our lives to Jesus Christ? In deed and in word. This is the great, great test.